Good morning, and thank you for the privilege of being back at New Life. Last month, on March the 21st, Pastor Sonny put this question to us. You may remember it. He asked, are we workers in the harvest, or are we consumers of its fruit? It's a pointed question, and it's even an uncomfortable question. But it has the merit of being a question that Jesus asks. When in John 4, Jesus invited the Samaritan woman to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, Jesus referred to that conversation as accomplishing the Father's work. Jesus explained, my nourishment comes from doing the will of the Father who sent me and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest, but I say, wake up, look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit of the harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike. You know the saying, one plants and another harvests. It's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant, and others have already done the work, and now you get to gather in the harvest. In this central calling of disciples, we may sow or we may reap, but we are called to be workers in the vineyard, workers who reap a crop for eternal life, that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together forever. There is no greater joy in heaven than when someone who is facing away from God turns and runs to his Father in heaven and enters the kingdom of heaven. And you know who we are? We who follow Jesus as Lord and Savior? We are a colony of heaven on earth. We have the privilege of pointing others to Jesus and the grace that is to come. So thank you, Pastor Sonny, for this pivotal question. Are you, am I, are we workers who sow and reap in his vineyard, or only consumers of its fruit? You know, Jesus called disciples. Each of the Gospels begin with that account. And he trained them, and he invited them to watch him work, and then he sent them out. He did that with the 12 in Luke 9. He did it with the 72 in Luke 10. And when they returned, Jesus rejoiced with them at the fruit that they had gathered. When the 72 disciples returned, they were joyful when they reported to him, Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name. Yes, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Look, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and you can walk among snakes and scorpions because evil spirits and crush them. Nothing will injure you. But don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you. Rejoice because your names are registered in heaven. And at the same time, Jesus was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And he said, oh, Father, Lord of heaven and of earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. The Father directed Jesus to send into the harvest field to reap a crop for eternal life, not the wise and the learned of his day, but those that the world considered to be like children, ordinary people, people like you and I. And this desire to pass on the grace of the gospel was in Paul's heart also when he wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, near the end of his life. Paul wrote, "Timothy, my dear son, be strong through the grace that God gives you in Christ Jesus. You have heard me teach the things that were confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others." What is on Paul's heart as he nears the end of his race, as he prepares Timothy to carry on without his mentor? Paul focused on the grace of God in verse 1. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus." And again in verse 10, speaking of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, the eternal glory. And in verse 13 of this same chapter, "Even when we fail, he remains faithful because he cannot disown himself." The amazing grace of God. Secondly, Paul focuses on establishing the next spiritual generation of this grace. Verse 2, "And the things that you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Notice four spiritual generations in Paul's heart: himself, Timothy, reliable people, and others who reliable people will help in turn to reach Christ. Four spiritual generations. When we make disciples, and when we make disciples, we also want to aim at four spiritual generations. We want to make disciples who will also make disciples who are equipped in that process to make another generation of disciples. And we'll come back to that in just a few moments. Let me share a couple of stories which come from what some people call the mission field. And the word mission field conjures up exotic places overseas, and that's true to an extent. But Burnaby is as much a mission field as is Delhi or Copenhagen. Each is what Jesus calls the harvest field, made up of the souls of men and women, boys and girls. Now these stories, as it happens, come from friends serving in a Hindu-majority country and one in a Muslim-majority country. The first friend served in a challenging part of North India. David led numbers of people to Christ in that setting. But many of those that he led to Christ were martyred. Until he said to the Lord, "I quit. I'm not going to do this anymore. I am not going to declare good news and then see those that I love be killed." And as he struggled with the Lord, and did you know it's okay to struggle with the Lord? It is. As he struggled with the Lord led him to change his method. He switched from being the teacher and the evangelist, speaking to groups of people, some of whom responded, to inviting people in his community to discover and decide for themselves if Jesus is truly Savior. And to do that in a way that empowered those in those small discovery groups to help others discover for themselves also. He did no teaching. He proposed no conclusions. He offered only Scripture for reflection. And this was his utterly simple method. People were invited to take a piece of paper, fold it twice, copy 3 to 5 verses of Scripture into the first column you see in your screen as Scripture, and write in the second column what they thought those 3 or 5 verses meant. Just put it in their own words, nobody telling them what it meant, just as they read it and understood it. And then in the third column, how what it meant would change the way that they would live in the future If this is true, I will live this way. That simple. Without instruction. And then he left those small groups, empowering them to have discussions with their friends, and he continued from a distance only to pray, only to suggest passages of Scripture for conversation, and to provide for those that facilitated those small groups external, what we might call coaching support. And these small groups multiplied. Many turned to Christ. Martyrdoms virtually ceased because the good news was being shared by trusted people within their own social networks. In fact, so many people turned to Christ that when my friend shared what was taking place, how many house churches were being formed, with his supervisors didn't believe him. And they came to see if it was true. They flew a long ways to find out if it was true. And they found even more house churches than my friend had reported. And that movement continues today. The second friend that I'd like to share with serves in a Muslim-majority nation where a similar process of ordinary people in conversation about Scripture, maybe during the lunch break at the construction site, maybe driving in a car, maybe around some other setting that's not church, not a mosque, just people getting together in somebody's home or in a park somewhere, without the immediate presence of a professional, has continued to be multiplied in some cases to 25 generations. Not just disciples making disciples making disciples, four generations. I think we all should aim for four generations, but 25 generations. And this number of believers has been doubling every 18 months for 12 years. And there are now approaching 500,000 people in 20 different people groups in 15 different countries. A small group of people, just in this case, five or less, almost every time, sometimes two or three, sometimes four, never more than five, start one or two or three other small groups, very small groups, and these groups start other small groups until there's a third generation, spiritual generation, fourth spiritual generation. And let me share that small group just very simply, very briefly. In this small group, there are seven questions which can easily be memorized and asked by anyone. They're the same seven questions every time. Each question has a purpose. The first two questions are to build community. How are you doing? What are you thankful for? What are you struggling with? The next questions that are to learn by discovery. What do we learn here about God? What do we learn about ourselves? The next questions have to do with application. How will I be a disciple? What is God telling me to obey, to apply? Is there someone else that I could share with? And then to be a disciple maker, sharing with others. What is it that the Lord is teaching me that would be helpful or encouraging to someone else who may be struggling with stress or anxiety or family problems or whatever the circumstance might be? And this process, very simple process, is effective in home groups, can be in family devotions. I know families that do this regularly. In the context of spiritual conversations with people who are far from God. Carol and I have found that during this last year, as we walk on our street, we have much more significant conversations with our neighbors than we ever did before. Disciple-making groups are more effective when groups are small and personal, just 4 to 7 people. And when spiritual conversations outside of these small groups take place that lead to interest, spiritual interest, often in our culture we would think we want to attract them to our group, but that's not the case here. Rather, that spiritual conversation continues using those same seven questions with that other person or that other person's friends, beginning a second generation of small groups rather than inviting to our group. And this is because every person, every one of us here, has a unique social network. No two of us here have the same social network. And that social network is defined by shared experience and trust and depth of relationship. And I want to just slightly oversimplify with this graphic. This social network that each of us have, extended family, neighbors, work, school, friends, are unique to us. No one can do this except us in our network. But we can begin and persevere in prayer in our social network. Each of us can make a list of 3 or 5 or 25 people in your social network and pray for one or more of these each time we have a quiet time. Bring one or two to the Lord. And ask our Father for spiritual openness, for hunger, for opportunity, for conversation, for sharing. And as we share what the Lord is teaching us in our small group with someone else, where it's meaningful, practical, spiritually impactful for us personally, it's a personal testimony. It's not just propositional truth. It's sharing our experience. There's authenticity in sharing personal experience as compared with propositional truth. Propositional truth is also true, but in our culture, often personal experience is the first step before propositional truth. And so we look for opportunity to ask our friends one or more of these seven questions that we are using in our small group process. And we recognize the third part of this graphic, that the gospel has always spread through ordinary people like you and I, through our social networks, not those of the pastor of one church or another, because that pastor also has only one unique spiritual network. Doesn't have more than we have. And the world has a lot of people in it, and everyone is in a social network. The fourth graphic depicts new groups. One small group of 4 to 7 people can start another small group over time. 2 is good. 3 is better. Not 2 or 3 groups at once, but over the course of a year, maybe 2 years, maybe 3 years, just a simple focus on the opportunities that the Lord gives to begin a new spiritual conversation. Disciples who make disciples who make disciples. It's the difference between addition and multiplication. Think with me for a moment about the neighborhood that you live in. Each of us live in a unique neighborhood. Or the neighborhood around this building. The community that, when Carol and I arrived, we used to call the Lougheed Mall. Did you know that New Life's name, before it had New Life, was called the Lougheed Mall Project? That was the focus. But now it's being called the City of Lougheed. Big development. How can the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrate the condos, the high-rises, the high-density housing that characterize this harvest field? It's a critical question. When Carol and I were involved in New Life, we mailed flyers into these high-density housing complexes. We prayer-walked them, seeking to draw some who lived in them to come out to this building. Some of you were a part of those efforts. But what else can be done? What if followers of Christ, whether they be a part of the New Life fellowship or a part of another congregation, any believers, any followers of Christ who live in any of these condos, we're invited to participate in disciple-making groups, gaining skill and confidence to begin groups in their own social networks within these buildings. Perhaps in the condos in this picture or in the area around about us. You know, during COVID, Carol and I began to start small groups. We started 10 disciple-making groups in 3 churches in Maple Ridge. And we begin to ask ourselves, what if 10 groups became 100 groups? What would be the impact of that on Maple Ridge? Or what would be the impact if they became 200 or 500 in the city? What would be the impact of the gospel in 10 groups in the city of Lougheed if they became 50 groups or 100 or in 10 years 1,000 or more? And so Carol and I would like to invite you to what we call a taster group, just to experience how it works. It's very simple. I'd like to invite you for 4 consecutive Sunday evenings, 7 o'clock, 90 minutes, starting tonight. Details are in the bulletin. Come for 4 times. And if you see potential in this model, ask the Lord what He might be able to do in your social network to make disciples who in turn make disciples, who can make disciples to a 4th generation, like Paul with Timothy, to reliable people, to others, 4 generations. If you're willing to invest 90 minutes this evening, just let Pastor Sonny know. You know, 100 years ago, about 1/3 of the world population professed to be Christian. And today, that percentage has not changed. It's still 1/3 of the globe professes to be Christian. 100 years, 1921 to 2021. The proportion of those holding to other worldviews has changed. But all of the church planting of program-based churches that we have done hasn't changed the proportion of the world's population who profess Christ. Now, the big question is, why is that? There has been sacrifice and commitment and church planting that has taken place all over the world. So why has the percentage of Christians of the total world population not increased? Now, I'd like to suggest just a few. One is that we all know that while Africa and Asia have expanded, Europe and North America have actually not, in proportion to the population. We've contracted a bit. So it's a bit of ebb and flow, no net gain. Secondly, with rapidly growing world population, the traditional church model has in some places kept up with with world population growth, but it has nowhere exceeded world population growth. So to gain, we need to plant churches more rapidly than the population is increasing, is obvious. And it's not that the traditional model of church planting is a bad thing. It's a good thing. But the traditional model of church planting multiplies slowly. It's addition. Land and buildings are expensive. The skill level required to make the model work is high. Some of you here this morning were a part of the group that planted New Life. You'll remember it wasn't easy. We weren't, as New Life, able to do it very often. We did it several times, but not very many times. And that's because world population is growing exponentially, and church planting is growing incrementally. And that's the difference. And at the same time, a study of U.S. churches released just before COVID last year found that fewer than 5% of American churches have a reproducing disciple-making culture. They have many programs, but not a culture of disciple-making. Do you know what is growing at a rate exceeding exponential population growth? It's disciple-making movements, the kind that we're speaking of this morning. A movement in this language is defined as a minimum of 1,000 new disciples in multiple streams, 4 generation deep, in small reproducing groups. That's one movement. That's not the way we usually think because, you know, in 1995, no one in the world had seen such a movement to Christ. It didn't exist. But now there's over 1,300 of these who have brought millions of people to know Christ, mostly among Muslims and Hindus. But might it be time for Canada? Might it be time for the Tri-Cities? Might it be time for the city of Lougheed? Come and see what it's about this evening. You'll experience what happens in these discovery Bible studies. You will find utter simplicity, but I hope intriguing possibilities for you personally and for New Life as a whole. Father, Jesus rejoiced when the 72 returned. And when they were alone, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you have seen. I tell you, the prophets and kings longed to see what you see, but they didn't see it. And they longed to hear what you hear, and they didn't hear it." Lord Jesus, we long to see people come into your kingdom, to find eternal life, to know and love and follow you, precious Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, show us the way. Show us here in our social network, in our setting, in our harvest field, how to participate in that, Lord Jesus, of which you said, what joy awaits both planter and harvester. And Jesus, you said that there is no greater joy in heaven than when one lost sheep turns to enter the kingdom. And so, Lord, we pray that you would increase our joy and the joy of heaven. Precious Lord, for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.